So Romans chapter 11 and verse 1. I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. Wot ye not what the scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then is it no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear, unto this day. And David saith, let their table be made a snare, and a trap, and a stumbling block, and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened, that they may not see, and bow down their back alway. Amen. May God bless to us this reading from his word. Just before we begin, we'll have another quick word of prayer. And let me mention that there will be a rescue mission this coming week. 6:30 we begin. 6:30, and Mitch will have responsibility for that service. So do keep that in your prayers. Come along if you are able to, and give Mitch a little bit of support and encouragement as he ministers the word to the men and women down at the rescue mission Saturday evening. We'll be back here on Sunday at 10:30 in the gospel. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank thee that thou hast given us this hour together this evening. We bless thee that in the midst of our week, with all of its business and responsibility and the challenges that we have, thou art pleased to meet with thy people in the preaching of the gospel, to nourish our souls, to sustain us and bless us, and to give us once again a glimpse of thy person. We rejoice on such occasions as these, and we pray that thou wilt give us wisdom as we turn to the Holy Scriptures, that thou wilt lead our thoughts, that thou wilt guide our minds, that thou wilt bring us into that truth which thou knowest we have need of, and that thou wilt be pleased to lift us up in our views of thy glory and thy person, that we may see the great plan of salvation laid out before us, and the wonders of those things which God has accomplished for the salvation and redemption of his people. May it be so for thy name's sake. Amen. If the frequency of a word's usage in Scripture marks or indicates in any way the importance of a particular passage in the understanding of the subject in question, then this portion of the Word of God is key to grasping the doctrine of election. Election is mentioned more times in this passage and in the surrounding chapters than anywhere else in the Bible. And so the title for this evening's thoughts, for this evening's sermon, is The Election of Grace. And we find that little phrase there in verse 5. Even so, writes the apostle to the church at Rome, Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Now, cards on the table. Just so that no one is under any misapprehension, you either love the biblical doctrine of election or you hate it. And just so we're clear, I love it. I love it, and I hope you do too. You either accept this biblical doctrine of election, or you reject it. Now, what you can't do is deny that it's in the Bible, because here it is, right in front of us. As we come to the scriptures, as we read the scriptures, we encounter the language of election, the language of eternal purpose, the language of covenant, responsibility, and agreement. We discover that this word election has to do with choice, but not the decisionism which is so often preached, where men are encouraged to choose God, but rather the reverse, where we are told in the Word of God that it is God who has chosen men and women. So you can't deny that election is in the Bible. So what the opponents of the biblical doctrine of election must do is endeavour to undermine it, to misrepresent it, to denude it of its power and its strength and its significance, to dilute it, to water it down, to weaken it, and to make it mean something different than the Word of God clearly declares it to mean. In the scriptures, we find this word election used in these chapters 9, 10, 11 of Romans. We find the word elect used throughout the scriptures, in the Gospels, the Lord speaks of his elect. In the Old Testament, we find Isaiah speaking about the elect. We find in the apostolic writings, the phrase elect is used. And it is used to mean that group that have been chosen by God. And we find that the church is referred to as God's elect. Variously, it's mine, elect. So God owns these people of his choice. I have chosen these people. They are my elect, mine elect. Again, we sometimes encounter the phrase his elect, because it is God who has chosen. And we find the phrase, mine own elect, showing that there is a personalness about this choice by God. The Lord Jesus Christ is called God's elect. He is the chief cornerstone. He has been chosen and given a purpose to be that chief and precious cornerstone of the body of Christ, that building which is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And sometimes we hear this phrase used with respect to others. For example, there is a phrase which identifies the elect angels, so that these are the angels that have been chosen of God, set aside, dedicated for his purposes, as opposed to those angels which rebelled against God and fell and were expelled from heaven. We discover that John speaks about an elect lady, and I personally believe that he is referring in his epistle, 2nd and 3rd John, he is referring to an individual. Now, it's possible some people think he's speaking about a church, but I think it's an individual because he then goes on to speak about her elect children and her elect sister. So you need to make all of these to be metaphors unless you identify them as individuals. And I think it's perfectly valid to assume that we're speaking here about individuals. And so this word elect speaks about the choice or the identification of certain individuals to certain roles, to certain privileges, to certain particular activities. And of course, we discover that the apostles were chosen by the Lord Jesus Christ and they were elected to certain apostolic offices. But the election which we are speaking about here in this passage is expressly identified as the election of grace. And it is this subject, as we continue in our study through the book of Romans, that we want to dwell upon this evening. Paul has already spoken about election in chapter 9 and verse 11. And just turn over the page there. You can see in chapter 9, verse 11 of Romans, he says, "For the children being not yet born," so he's speaking about Jacob and Esau, "for the children being not yet born," so they were still in their mummy's tummy, "neither having done any good or evil," they weren't even born yet, they were still in the womb, "that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger." So here we see clearly how the Apostle Paul is leaving the initiative for election on the part of God. That election was God's choice of certain individuals. And we can see that it was a divine choice. God took the initiative, God took the responsibility, God made the choice of whom he was going to identify for a certain preferment, prominence over the other. And we note from that the choice was particular. It was a certain named, known, and particular individual that is identified. And here we begin to understand how God is choosing individuals. And when we speak about election, when we come to election in the scripture, we always find that it is certain individuals that are chosen by God. And these people are chosen according to God's will and according to God's purpose. Not the will of the individual, but rather the will of the Creator, the will of Almighty God. So here we begin to see this phrase, this definition forming before us. God takes the initiative. He chooses certain individuals. He chooses them for particular ends and for particular reasons. And when we come to understand the phrase, the election of grace, we find that particularly God has chosen these individuals, these named, these recognizable, these identifiable individuals for the blessings of his grace. This is the election of grace. To those who are chosen, be they Jews or be they Gentiles, God's love, God's mercy, and the justifying righteousness which God alone can give is freely bestowed by God upon these individuals. This is the election of grace. Now let me nail this down for you, if I can. Salvation is not based upon a man or a woman's free will choice of God. It's not. You cannot support that teaching, broad and plentiful as it is from pulpits up and down this land in these days. You cannot support that teaching from the Word of God. The Word of God clearly and emphatically leaves the initiative of salvation in the hand of Almighty God. And it is freely bestowed by Him in saving grace. So it is not a man's free will that brings him under the blessings of God's grace, nor is it a man's good works that makes him eligible for God's grace. It is not our obedience that brings us more likelihood of receiving God's grace, or indeed our disobedience that makes it less likely that we might. It's not our personal merit in any way. Salvation is a gift. It is a gift from God bestowed upon whomsoever He will. He takes the initiative. He bestows it gratuitously. He bestows it unconditionally. He gives it according to His choice, and He calls that choice the election of grace. Now, this contrast between works and grace is what we are going to touch upon in a moment. But go back again to Romans chapter 9 with me for a moment, please. And just let me touch upon a couple of verses, verse 15 and verse 16, in order to substantiate this point about God's giving His grace to whomsoever He will. Verse 15 of chapter 9 says this: "For he," that is God, "saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." So then, it is not of him that willeth, there's your free will, nor of him that runneth, there's your obedience to whatever code of law or works that you want to imagine. It is not of the will, it is not of a man's actions or his works, but of God that showeth mercy. So here we can see that very clearly the apostle understands, and not as a new piece of theology or doctrine that the apostle is giving, but from the very testimony of Moses. Right back in the very beginning, that great prophet of God, that man who stood face to face with God, that man who spoke with God. Here is the testimony of God to Moses. And so we can see that this contrast between works and grace is very clearly understood by Paul and clearly preached in his gospel. So when we turn back across to the 11th chapter, and we look at verse 6, we can see the point that Paul is making. He says that the remnant, or the election of grace, is God's free gift to individuals. And if it's by grace, he says, and I'm about to tell you what this grace is, he says, if it's by grace, then it's no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. These two things don't mix. They're incompatible. You can't have 50% grace and 50% works. Because the works mean that it can't be a free gift. And nor can you have the free gift if it's at all dependent or contingent upon works. Because then it isn't free. So these two things are mutually exclusive. And he says, if it's by grace, then it's no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more works. And so the apostle has clearly shown us what he understands by the election of grace. It is God's free gift of blessings and benefits, of salvation, of redemption, of righteousness and justification to named, known individuals at his sovereign will. In chapter 11, the apostle begins the chapter by asking a question, which is something he has done throughout this book of Romans. And it seems like he does it when he wants to make a particular point or emphasize something which he considers to be very significant. And it's almost as if he's anticipating a question or an inquiry or indeed a challenge that he is going to get because of his doctrine. And it's similar here. He asks and then he answers an anticipated question concerning the nation of the Jews. And the reason why he's asking this question at the beginning of chapter 11 is because in chapter 10, he's been very emphatic in pointing out that the Jews missed the proper understanding of God by endeavoring to obtain divine pleasure, divine righteousness, divine acceptance, justification by the things that they did. And he said they missed it. They didn't get it. So he says, therefore, has God cast away his people? Has he cast away these Jews? Is the gospel only for Gentiles from now on? I think it's interesting that that question was being asked and considered and answered by the apostle. There obviously was in the mindset of the people at that time such a change, such an alteration between the old Jewish religion and this new faith on the Lord Jesus Christ, that people said, well, it's completely different. And if the old Jewish system has been cast off, then maybe this Jesus is not for the Jews at all. And I think that that's why we often encounter the word all and every being used in the apostolic testimony. So that when we encounter phrases like, for God so loved the world that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life, then the idea of whosoever, or the idea of all, the idea that this is a message which was for Jew and Gentile alike and not dedicated to one particular group, is the idea behind this usage of whosoever or all or every man. And so we find this answer coming forth here also. Has God cast away the Jews? No, says the apostle. Salvation is for all whom God gives it to. And he uses his own testimony. He says, I'm a Jew. And I have experienced the grace of God. We know the testimony of the Apostle Paul, how in the Damascus Road he met with the Lord Jesus Christ and the Lord saved him. And so he says, Jews can get saved as well as Gentiles, because salvation is God's gift. It's an unconditional gift. And I'm going to dwell for a moment or two on that word, unconditional. Salvation is unconditional. It's not of anything that we are or anything that we do. It's entirely of grace. Not of works, not of merit, not of nationality. Nothing. Nothing that is to do with the individual has any sway with God as far as his choice of giving his gift of grace is concerned. It's unconditional. And perhaps you have heard the phrase used, unconditional election. Those of you who have been around Reformed circles for any length of time will know probably the little acronym TULIP and how that TULIP gives you the first letter of a phrase which then opens up to particular doctrines which are sort of foundational to the Reformed faith, the TULIP, total depravity. What's the second one? Unconditional election. Unconditional election. So here we know this word unconditional, and we know it in the context of election, because what this is telling us is that there's nothing in the individual which makes them more or less eligible for receiving the grace of God. It is entirely unconditional. And when we use the word free grace, again, we need to understand what that word free means. It means unconditional. It's free because it's not conditioned or predicated on anything else. It's free. Salvation isn't free. Salvation cost the Lord Jesus Christ his life's blood. Salvation was the most expensive thing ever purchased on the face of this earth, because God himself gave his life for it. Well, no, salvation isn't free. Grace isn't free. Not in that sense of it not costing anything, but it is free insofar as it is unconditional. It is God who gives it freely to men. Yes, they don't have to pay for it themselves, but it's the sense of there's nothing conditional about the receipt of these blessings. And here we find that the apostle draws upon another theme, another strand in this elective purpose of God. Because he says in verse 2, no, it's not just for Gentiles, it's for Jews as well. God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. So here's this word foreknew or foreknowledge coming into the equation also. And this word means not what many people, perhaps most people, say that it means today. It's just a logical fallacy to say that God waits to see what people will do when they're offered salvation, and on the basis of them doing or not doing, he chooses them to everlasting life. That is just an illogical nonsense. For knowledge is God's placing of those certain individuals that he has chosen within the constraints, within the confines, within the parameters of his covenant purpose and promise of salvation to those people whom he has loved before time began. In the eternal purpose of God, in the eternal counsels of God, in what we sometimes call the everlasting covenant, or the covenant of peace, or occasionally the covenant of grace, God foreknew those people that he chose to everlasting life, that he chose to be recipients of his righteousness and his grace. And these individuals were taken in under the care of the Lord Jesus Christ into the covenant purposes of God. And the Apostle Paul gives us an example from the Old Testament to show what he means. And he says, how about this man Elijah, or Elias as he is called here? This is Elijah, the prophet of God. And Elijah thought that he was the last believer in the whole of Israel. He thought there wasn't another one left. And he speaks to God about this, and he calls on God to judge Israel. He maketh intercession to God. You know, this is so interesting. He maketh intercession to God against Israel. Where do you ever hear about anybody making intercession to God against somebody? You make intercession for somebody. We pray on behalf of one another to God for some, not Elijah. Elijah prayed against Israel because he knew that they were idolatrous, that they were rebellious, that they were sinful, that they were iniquitous, and he prayed that God would judge them and destroy them. He prayed, he interceded to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets, they have digged down thine altars, and I am left alone. And look, they're even seeking my life. They're trying to kill me as well. I'm the last one left. The last of the Mohicans. He was the last one left. And he said, and they're trying to take my life. And what did the Lord say? What saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. 7,000. Now, I think there's so many things that we can take from that. We can take encouragement, brothers and sisters in the Lord, when we look around and see so few who seem to be interested in the gospel of Jesus Christ these days. And it seems as if there's only a few left. Elijah didn't know another believer in his life. He didn't know another believer. Can you imagine that? He didn't have the benefit of the internet or good reformed Puritan books. He didn't have the history and the heritage that he could draw upon in order to sustain him in difficult times. He didn't have the fellowship of the Lord's people. He couldn't go to church and meet another brother and sister in Christ. He didn't have anyone to talk to at all. And he knew these people were after his life. There's lots of applications that we could take from this story in itself. But here's the important one as far as Paul's argument is concerned. 7,000 men had been reserved. God had his elect. He had them as a remnant in Israel. And they did not bow the knee to Baal. They weren't worshipping a false god. They weren't idolaters. They were kept faithful and true to the one true God. Now, here's the point that the apostle's making. These people are reserved. They are reserved. Now, you can't have reserved or preserved, let's use the word preserved. You can't have preserved and free will. The two are incompatible. Here is a people that God had kept for himself. These are the people that he had foreknown. These are the people that he had elected. This is the election of grace. These are the people that he had placed under the care of Christ, under the safeguarding of Christ. These were the people who were being kept reserved for his worship. They were just a few. It was just a remnant. They maybe didn't know too much about each other, but they were a set apart people for God. And that directly contradicts free will. You can't have God reserving 7,000 men and those 7,000 men having the free will to choose whether or not they're going to accept God. It just doesn't work. God had kept them. He had kept them in Christ, and he had given the Lord Jesus Christ covenant responsibilities for these 7,000. He had charged Christ from everlasting to keep watch over the spiritual well-being of those 7,000 and to safeguard them throughout their life's experience. And from that example, from the Old Testament prophets, and all the Jews knew about Elijah and they knew about this instance, incident and episode. The Apostle Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, tells us that there is yet a remnant. He says, still there is a remnant. Verse 5, even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. There was an election of grace. There was a remnant according to the election of grace in the 7,000 that were reserved at the time of Elijah. And so also there is now. And this is the testimony of history, that God has a people that he has reserved, preserved, committed into the care and safeguarding of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will keep that people for himself as his elective purpose, the election of grace. This remnant was a people that conduct notwithstanding, free will notwithstanding, God had chosen to save and to deliver. He had purposed to save them. And here Paul reminds his readers that grace and works are incompatible. Because what the Jews had tried to do was to get that same righteousness, that same justification that had been the gift of God to these 7,000, and get it by another means. They had tried to get it by their law works, their obedience to the Ten Commandments, and all the other commandments that spun from those ten. They had tried through obedience to please God, but they never could be perfect. They never could come up to that standard of holiness that God required, and they failed. So what they sought, they missed. But, says Paul, the election have obtained it. The election have obtained it. They tried to get it and failed, but the election have obtained it. Though they sought it not. Look at chapter 10, verse 20. Just back into the previous chapter. Chapter 10, verse 20. But Isaiah is very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. So here was a people that weren't seeking after God, not like the Jews were, who weren't asking after righteousness and justification, but to whom God, in elective purpose, bestowed his grace and his mercy. And here the Apostle Paul is building his argument. This is what we mean when we talk about sovereign grace. We call our church Sovereign Grace Church. It's what we mean when we talk about sovereign grace. We mean that God, in his capacity as king, as ruler, as sovereign, does what he wants to do. He has that power. He has that authority. He has that control. Nobody says to God, what are you doing? No, nobody says to God, who gives you the right to do that? God does what he will in the armies of heaven and upon earth. And this is God's sovereign purpose. His sovereign grace is bestowed upon a people of his choice. Even a people that weren't even looking for him. Even a people that asked not after him. He comes to them. And he bestows his grace and his mercy and his love gratuitously, freely, unconditionally upon them. Now, those whom God has not chosen, they will not, they cannot be saved. because they are not part of that election of grace. You can't opt out of it, and you can't opt into it. It is a decretive choice of God's eternal purpose. It is a declaration that he has made in the eternal councils, and it flows through according to his covenantal purpose. If you are not part of the election of grace, you are not part of the love and the grace and the mercy of God. You're not part of that covenant people. You remember how we started our thoughts this evening? You either love that doctrine or you hate it. The doctrine is so stark, so emphatic, that there's no middle ground here. You either accept the biblical doctrine of unconditional election to salvation, or you go about finding a way to rationalize, reconstitute, remodel the clear testimony of the Word of God to make it say something that it never did, in order that you can preach a gospel that you think is more acceptable to men and women. And that's what we find is happening today in so many places. The question arises, is it free will or is it free grace? Remember what we told you free meant? Unconditional grace. That's the question. The question is election. The question is whether God is God. The question is whether God's purpose will hold sway over man's will, or whether God is subservient to man. Who's in control? Comes salvation by the gift of God or by the will of man? Answer the question. Where do you stand on that question? Where do you stand on that question? Comes salvation by the will of God or by the will of man? Now, I tried to think of a gentler way to say this, and I couldn't. So, as far as the Arminian free will gospel is concerned, Paul sticks the knife in here and he twists it. That's exactly what he's doing here. And I want you to look at verse 7 with me, because these are the sorts of verses that make our ears tingle. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it. Look at these next five words. And the rest were blinded. The election have obtained righteousness, justification, salvation by the free, unconditional gift of God. And the rest were blinded. Really? Really? Blinded? What? By their own rebellious nature? Sure. Man's rebellious nature blinds him. By the devil? Absolutely. The devil will blind men and women. He will tempt, he will distract, he will fill their minds with all manner of things. He will invent, he will construct, he will reconstruct, he will reconstruct reconstructions. He will do anything in order to keep people away from the truth. He will blind their eyes. But it's God who gives this spirit of slumber. Look at verse 8. According as it is written. See, Paul's not making these things up. He's drawing these from the Old Testament scriptures. He is showing the Jews and the Gentile believers at Rome, but he is showing the Jews that this is not a new doctrine. This is not new theology. This is the testimony of the Word of God. God hath given them the spirit of slumber. He's made them sleep. Eyes that they should not see, ears that they should not hear unto this day. These eyes and ears are incapable of spiritual sight and spiritual understanding. They are deaf and blind to gospel preaching and the lifting up of Jesus Christ. And it's God that brings this spirit of slumber upon them. Why? Because they're not in his covenant. They're not in his elective purpose. And he does not have a salvation for these people. Now look at verse 9. And I think there's some lessons here which will resonate with all of us. And if Paul was emphatic in verse 8, I think it's interesting to see just how clear and strong his argument is in verse 9. And David saith, let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. Verse 10, let their eyes be darkened that they may not see, and bow down their back alway. Now, David says, verse 9, let their table be made a snare. He is showing us another dimension to this judicial blindness that is upon the non-elect. This natural state of condemnation which men and women are under because of the fall, because of their nature, because of Adam's sin, because of the state of iniquitous rebellion that they are in. And God is doing nothing to prevent these things. The Jews, and we may suppose all who try to reach God by their works religion, by their free will desires, they have a table that is a snare to them. Right, I think that this verse will open up if I say to you that that table is an altar. Right? This is talking about their religion. It's the religion. It's the altar of men and women that has become a snare to them. That is a stumbling block to them. Men and women have made their own religion. They've made their own altar. They've built their own altar. This is what Paul was saying when he spoke about Elias. They had digged down the altar of the Lord. They destroyed it. They were idolatrous. They had their own religion. Absolutely, they had their own religion. They numbered their priests in the thousands and tens of thousands. And they had their high places, and they had their groves, and they had their temples. And they had their ritual, and they had all of their religious practices. Let their table be made a snare and a trap. You know what the biggest trap is to the preaching of the gospel? Is that religion which is out there in the world, which makes men and women imagine that they are righteous, sufficient to please God by their own decisions, by their own works, by their own obedience. And this is exactly the snare and the trap that David is talking about. He is asking God, he is saying, as it was with Elijah, he is interceding against these people, and he is saying, let their table be a snare and a trap and a stumbling block to them. Let their altar, let their religion become a snare to them. Trap them in their religion so that they cannot escape. Make it such a stumbling block that they cannot get over it. They cannot sidestep it. Make it the very reward of their sin to be religiously upright and practicing in their faith. That's what David is asking for. Let their man-made religion satisfy their desires and cause them to sleep and slumber in their ignorance. Verse 10, he goes on to say, such eyes are darkened. Their eyes are darkened indeed because they cannot see the light. They cannot see the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They have no interest in it, neither from their own position nor from God's position. They're blind to evangelical truth. They're blind to spiritual truth. They reject sovereign grace. They reject unconditional election. They hate it. They hate the fact that God has authority, God is in control, and God gives his salvation to whomsoever he will. They never see the Lord Jesus Christ. They never understand that he is the only way of salvation. David says they bow down their backs always. You think about a man whose back is always bowed down. What is he looking at? What is he looking at when his back is always bowed down? He's looking at the earth. He's looking at earthly things. He's preoccupied with physical things, tangible things, things that he can see, things that he can do, things that he can touch. Their backs are bowed down, and David's praying to God to keep them like that, to make them like that and keep them like that. They're preoccupied with the physical, the ritual, the ceremonial, the religious, and they never are able to free themselves from that bondage. It's the terrible condition of the natural man, unless and until God is pleased to bring light, bring life, bring sight, bring freedom, and break through that state and bestow his unconditional grace and mercy upon them. Men and women will be blind and happily blind, trapped and self-righteously trapped, self-content in their soul all the way to hell, unless God breaks in with his sovereign grace, unless Christ is revealed to them. I want to just turn back for a moment or two to verse 7. I've kind of come to the end of my thoughts with respect to the verses that are there, but I want to read a couple more things to you, if I may, just picking up on verse 7 here. Turn back to chapter 9 and verse 31. Let's read verse 7 first of all. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Now look at verse look at chapter 9, verse 31. Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. So that's showing us there that what they desired was righteousness by the law, but they haven't got it. And then in verse 3 of chapter 10, they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. So he's showing us here that what the Jews desired, they missed. They tried to get it and they missed it. What then, verse 7 of chapter 11? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it. What is the it? What is it that the election have obtained? That which Israel sought after, but by the wrong means. Righteousness. Righteousness. Justification. That is what the election of grace hath obtained. It's obtained justification. It's obtained righteousness. It didn't seek it. It didn't ask for it. But it has obtained it. The message of the gospel is that Jesus Christ is our righteousness. Not our works, not our efforts, not our will, nor anything that is to do with us in our human flesh whatsoever. Jesus Christ is our righteousness. If we are to have righteousness, we must have Christ. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. No religion, no obedience to works, to morals, to lifestyle, to tradition, to dress, to practices, to what we eat or what we don't eat, or anything else makes us eligible for God's grace, eligible for God's favor, except this one thing, that we have Jesus Christ. Except God bring us to Christ. Except he opens our eyes to see Christ. Except he remove our natural blindness and set us free, we shall never know grace. We shall never know peace. We shall never know the righteousness of God. So if God, in his elective purpose, opens our eyes, we shall see the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who we'll see. We shall see him on the cross. We shall see the blood being spilled. We will see that that alone can atone for our sins. We shall see that a lamb had to be slain to redeem the guilty. Prefigured in the Old Testament altars, fulfilled in the antitype Jesus Christ upon the cross, a substitute acceptable for those that were lost. So the cross is not held forth, listen to me, the cross is not held forth in the gospel as a proposition by which salvation is offered to men and women upon their profession of faith. It just isn't. But that's exactly what mainstream Christian religion tells us. The cross is not held forth in the gospel as a proposition by which salvation is offered to men upon a profession of faith. It sounds good. It sounds good. It sounds like I can set the cross before you. I can set Christ before you. And I can say, now, will you believe in him? And if you believe, then you'll be saved. But it's a deceiving lie. And it's a damnable heresy. Rather, the cross is the means by which the elect are saved by grace. It's as simple as that. It is the method by which salvation of God's chosen people is accomplished. And contrary to popular preaching, we do not believe in Christ's work on the cross in order to obtain salvation. That would make salvation conditional upon our believing. But we believe because the Lord Jesus Christ's work on the cross is the way of salvation, and God will have all his elect to know how much their salvation cost. How much it took to redeem us. How much it took to save us. How much to make us holy and to reconcile us with God. When Paul and Silas were in Philippi, a demon-possessed girl followed them around the city streets, shouting and causing a scene. And calling her demon-possessed, the scripture says, Luke tells us that she was possessed by a spirit of divination. And she made money for her masters, her owners, because she was able to tell the future. But that girl shouted things, she uttered things, doubtless overruled by the Holy Spirit for God's glory. But she uttered things that were theologically and doctrinally sound. Even the devil has to testify to the truth of the gospel. Here's what she said. These men, speaking about Paul and Silas, are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. The way of salvation. These men show unto us the way of salvation. Christ's death on the cross is not the way that sinners can be saved. It's the way that the elect were saved. We don't get saved because we believe. We believe because we are already saved by our Lord's obedience, by his death, by the power of his cleansing blood to us. This is God's gift of grace to his elect. It is the opening of our spiritual eyes and understanding to the righteousness of God which he has prepared for his chosen people in Christ. The election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. I'm going to read you a poem and then we're done. This is called Christ, a Hiding Place by Jehoiada Brewer. So that maybe gives you some idea how old it is, unless you know Jehoiada. Okay. Hail, sovereign love that first began the scheme to rescue fallen man. Hail, matchless, free, eternal grace that gave my soul a hiding place. Against the God who rules the sky, I fought with hand uplifted high, despised the mention of his grace, too proud to seek a hiding place. enwrapped in thick Egyptian night, and fond of darkness more than light, madly I ran a sinful race, secure without a hiding place. But thus the eternal counsel ran: Almighty love, arrest that man. I felt the arrows of distress and found I had no hiding place. Indignant, justice stood in view. To Sinai's fiery mount I flew, but justice cried with frowning face, This mountain is no hiding place. Ere long an heavenly voice I heard, and mercy's angel form appeared. She led me on with placid pace to Jesus as my hiding place. Should storms of sevenfold thunder roll and shake the globe from pole to pole, no flaming bolt could daunt my face, for Jesus is my hiding place. On him almighty vengeance fell, that must have sunk a world to hell. He bore it for the chosen race, and thus became their hiding place. A few more rolling suns at most will land me on fair Canaan's coast, where I shall sing the song of grace and see my glorious hiding place. Amen.